It was a quiet night in Israel. The streets were dark. Most people had gone to bed. Two people sat anonymously in a room off the beaten path. If anyone had known who they were or why they were there, they would have been shocked. But no one knew. Outside of town, in the fields, the shepherds sat by their fire and watched their sheep. The sky was quiet, a normal night. Can you picture it? Careful. This might not be the night that you're thinking of. This night, the one that I'm talking about, took place in Jerusalem when Jesus was about my age. The streets were dark. Most people had gone to bed. Two people sat anonymously in a room off the beaten path. Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. The Pharisees were teachers of religious law in Israel who didn't believe Jesus' message, and they found his ministry to be in violation with their beliefs. So when one of the Pharisees realized that Jesus might actually be sent from God and wanted to speak with him and ask him a few questions, he had to meet in secret, under the concealment of darkness. So there he sat, in a dark room, with the light of the world, hoping to shed some light on some of the things he couldn't see clearly. They discussed many things, probably a lot more than we have documented in John chapter 3. This confused and questioning Pharisee who had studied the words of the law since he was a little boy, trying to make sense of the word dwelling in flesh sitting right in front of him. And as he sat there, Jesus explained to him about an amazing love that resulted in an incredible gift. Let me start with the bookends of the story. John chapter 1 in the book of John, chapter 1 serves as an introduction to the whole book. It introduces the themes that are going to be fleshed out later in the book. John 1 is like a table of contents for the book of John. And some of those themes take a while to show up again, and some of them show up right away. And this is the case with John chapter 3. He introduces some themes in John chapter 1, and then in chapter 3, he tells a story, and we quickly realize it's an elaboration of what he was talking about in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 1. So those verses are the front bookend of our story. Here's what it says. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And then fast forward to the end of our story, the end of chapter 3, we have the other bookend in verses 19 through 20. It says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. The contrast here is undeniable. The Son of God, the true light, and the world, which was created through him, but now resembles its creator no longer and has grown distant from the light and is defined by darkness. A darkness so deep and so blinding that the people dwelling there don't even recognize the light when he comes. Like a sleepy-eyed child who throws the covers over his head when his mom flips on the light in his bedroom, he's nothing more to them than an inconvenient interruption to their darkness. So we must ask ourselves, why? Why would God rescue this world? The people he created and gave eyes to see his beauty and light have opted for self-induced blindness. They've used the breath and the lungs and the mouths that he created to worship and proclaim truth and instead use them to spread lies and hate and exalt themselves. These masterpieces of creation do not even recognize the author of their stories. They've rebelled against his rule, refused to obey his instruction, and rebranded his law to better suit their preferences. Like an injured child who avoids the momentarily painful treatment of a loving parent, they have instead sought to secure their own salvation by putting wrinkled band-aids on dirty wounds. So with such a track record of self-reliance and embracing darkness, why would God not give up on us? What would motivate him to rescue the crew that performed a mutiny of his ship and is now stranded on a sinking raft? Is it just an attempt to get them back so he can execute his judgment? Is his rescue only a ruse so he can aggressively pour out his wrath? If I were God, I don't think my motivation for rescuing repetitively rebellious people like me would be much more than that. But I am not God, and his motivation is not that. Despite all that people had done in creating their light-obstructing darkness, God's posture towards this world was still one of love. For God so loved the world. That's not a fluke. It's not a typo. It's true that God is a God of justice. It's true that he pours out wrath on sin. It's true that we need a Savior. But before you get to all of that, we need to realize that foundational to his character is his love for his children. The reason that he provided the Savior is because he loves. Now, if that verse doesn't convince you, those four words, "for God so loved," if those aren't enough to compel you, then you should know that John elaborates on this in another book that he wrote near the end of our Bibles, in 1 John, chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love." But maybe you doubt John's perspective on the matter. I mean, after all, he was the disciple who Jesus loved. So maybe he's biased and a little unrealistic. Well, then you should know that the Apostle Paul agrees with him in Romans 8, verses 38 through 39. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God." And before you argue that this is only coming from believers in the New Testament who have the luxury of experiencing the love of God demonstrated on the cross of Christ, you should know that David was talking about this long before Jesus was born. Psalm 86, verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." The God of the Bible, the author of light, who watched the people he created develop a preference for the dark, that God is motivated by an amazing love. And that amazing love resulted in an incredible gift. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Once again, John's other letter at the end of our Bibles in 1 John chapter 4 is really helpful here. This is what he says. "In this is the love of God. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son." Consider this briefly. I can assure you it's too great to consider fully, but consider it briefly. How deep the Father's love is for his own son. Consider the love that they share, eternally coexisting, never apart, working and communing in perfect harmony. Think about it this way. The best way that the authors of Scripture could find to communicate God's love for us was to directly tie it to the fact that God gave us his son. It seems that there's no greater expression of his love for us than the sharing of his beloved son. That should tell you something about how much he loved his son. and yet he gave. Because he loved his creation and he wanted to adopt more children into his family to be co-heirs with his son. Now, maybe, like me, you've wondered if this really was that big of a sacrifice for the father. After all, he got the son back. Those 33 years were a blip on the radar of eternity. And for a long time now, the son has been back where he started, at the right hand of the father, working and communing in perfect harmony. Was it really that much of a loss? But I've come to realize that a loss doesn't have to be permanent in order for it to hurt. Jesus, who wept at the tomb of a man he was about to raise from the dead, knows that. Anyone who's lost a believing loved one that they know they will see again knows that. A break in communion, in being together and making memories and getting to talk to one another, even if it's temporary, is a loss. The Father's giving of his Son was a loss. And while it undoubtedly resulted in greater gain, the voluntary and painful break in their communion stands as an undeniable proof of his love for us. This was beautifully and powerfully illustrated in our own congregation. Kevin Taylor, who I happen to know is sitting right over there, last year, out of a love for his country and a desire to serve and protect it, Kevin Taylor served a year-long deployment during which he missed the birth of his own son. Now, Kevin Taylor's been back from his deployment for a while. He's had a lot of time with his family. He's got to spend a lot of time with his new son. But I can think of no greater proof of his love for his country than what he was willing to give up to serve it. Kevin, thank you. Our God has an amazing love that resulted in an incredible gift. For who? Who is the incredible gift for? Let's go back to that dark room where Nicodemus listened intently to the gift speaking. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 15, "Whoever believes in the Son may have eternal life." Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." The gift is for those who believe. And this shouldn't come as too much of a surprise because John mentioned all of this back in the table of contents, chapter 1, verse 12 through 13. "To all who did receive him, who believed on his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And that word there for gave, he gave the right to become children of God, it's the same word in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." Here it is. The incredible gift of God, motivated by the amazing love of God, is distributed to born-again believing children of God. Is that you? Why are you here? Are you here because this is family tradition? Every Christmas Eve you need to go to church? Or are you here to celebrate the birth of the only one who can save you from your helpless estate? Regardless of why you're here, I hope that you've been welcomed. I hope that you've been blessed and ministered to through this service. I'm glad you're here. Thank you for coming. But I do hope that if you have not stepped out of darkness into the light, if you haven't fully trusted the words of the Word made flesh, if you haven't put your hope in what he did rather than in what you're doing or what you've done, I hope that you will see with fresh eyes tonight what's available to you. I hope that you'll pull back the covers from over your face and embrace the light flooding into your room And look at what it reveals. An incredible gift from a loving parent with your name on it, waiting to be unwrapped. Kids, you know how on Christmas morning you run into the living room and you look at all the gifts under the tree and you immediately try to find the biggest one and see whose name is on that, see who got that one? Friends, tonight that one's for you. The greatest gift under the tree has your name on it. I hope you won't leave it there. This time of year, when the days are cold and short and they begin and end in darkness, it's easy to appreciate the joy and the warmth that light brings. So tomorrow morning, when the sun comes up and light floods in your living room window and illuminates your Christmas festivities, remember the amazing love of God. Remember the incredible gift of God. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone.